precious Lord, we just lift this time to you and we ask that you will bless us with this impacting scripture. And we ask that we will really listen well and we will get the deep truths that you are teaching through such tough words and such tough reactions by the Pharisees. And I just pray that we will not be like the Pharisees. So, Lord, do what you need to do to keep us from being like them. And I just ask that you would have your spirit reign here tonight, moving through this room to convict us or comfort us, to give us peace or to give us a piercing. We want to be touched by you and no other power, just you, my King. So use the leaders in this room, use me, use each other as we share with each other to impact each other with the truth of your Son. And we ask this through the work of your Son in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, ladies, is that better? I'm going to make sure my mic's doing all right. Terry, is that better? Okay. I want to tell you a love story. Mine. My husband romances me. He really does. I know, that's what this morning did. Oh. But he loves to woo me. And one of the ways he does is that he takes me places that reduce my stress, our stress. We're both in very busy, stressful positions. But he also takes me to a place that will deepen us in relationship as a couple. Now, I have loved every place he's ever taken me and every place that he's ever chosen. And they have been great builders for us. But about 8 years ago, he suggested taking me to a very different place. And it's called the Ice Hotel. And it's in the Laplander region of Sweden. Now, the entire hotel is carved out of ice. And I'm not kidding. The beds are blocks of ice that you sleep upon. Now, I don't know about you, but this was not very appealing to me. And this was a huge change from everywhere I'd ever been with him. And I dug in my heels. That no matter what argument he gave to me or logic he used, I let him know that I would never go there with him. I wanted to go where it was comfortable and where it was warm and where I was protected. He told me, though, he used logic. He said, Pat, even though the beds are made out of solid blocks of ice, he said, there are beautiful reindeer furs that you sleep upon and you never feel the chill. He also told me that they had hot sauna rooms very nearby. Meals were somehow served to you warm, and you felt warmth surrounding you even though you were in this ice hotel. And then he described the lighting. He said the lighting is exquisite. It's famous for that. It is lighting recessed into the ice, and so it shimmers and sparkles like crystals. Now, I could picture the sparkling shimmer against the ice lighting the way to our room. But I am here to tell you, I was digging in my heels. So then he used more logic and truth. He said, we would only stay there a short time. It's just a temporary place. You can't stay there long. And he said, right next door, there is also a beautiful luxury hotel right beyond the ice hotel. No way. My mind was made up. For you see, physically, and my good friends know this, I am very cold-blooded. I have a thyroid disease, and one of its side effects is that you are cold most of the time. And so I have chosen environments and clothing and wardrobes and everything else that protect me and add layers of warmth to me. And the thought of giving up this warmth, giving up all the layers of protection that I'm used to, and be penetrated by cold just didn't appeal to me. I would be giving up that secure little world that I've surrounded myself with and moved into. And that made me dig my heels in even more. Even though I could see this man who truly loved me was wooing me, and he only wanted to go deeper in relationship with me, and he wanted to take me a place where it would really be different for me than all the stress I knew. But my cold-bloodedness would really never let Bob's truth penetrate me. Now, what I've done, I've described a true story. This is really true of our relationship, but I've described our lesson tonight. Because Jesus has been wooing mankind, and especially the people in this region, and he is offering a deep relationship with them, and a relationship, as we read last week, that offers rest, away from stress, away from the great problems of life. But it would require that the one he loves take away their layers of protection and go with him. And he's telling them that there's a big change in the climate where he wants to take them, and that we will have to allow our self-warmth to be stripped away. He promises that this is a temporary stay with him, and what lies right next door is a glorious place of luxury and glory. Now, we've been studying since last lesson the different reactions of all this wooing by Jesus. And one of his own, dear John the Baptist, was doubting, but he reassured him. But then we had the denials of him. But tonight, we are going to study the reaction of those that are spiritually cold-blooded, exemplified by the Pharisees. Now we see them dig in their heels, no matter how beautiful or how logical the argument of Jesus is to them. Now I'm going to be covering just verses 1 to 45. I'm going to leave a few of those verses about the family off, because it's so important for me for you to know the truth so that we will never, ever turn cold-blooded to Jesus. And I've divided this lesson three ways regarding cold-bloodedness in this chapter: regarding the Sabbath in verse 1 to 21, regarding Satan in verse 22 to 37, and regarding a sign in verse 38 to 45. So let's look at cold-bloodedness tonight. And our opening reaction is in verse 1 to 21 over the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was absolutely huge to the Jews and in their culture. And in fact, it set them apart from every other nation, because no other nation worshipped one God, and no other nation would set aside an entire day to be kept holy and to rest. And they would entirely set the seventh day aside. And this was actually more distinction for the Jews and who they were than the act of circumcision, which we always have known to be a very strong mark. But other nations did have circumcision, but this was very unique and very distinctive. But the Pharisees had taken this wonderful command by God, and they had added many distortions over the years. In fact, 39 different ordinances had been added to that one beautiful command to honor and keep a day holy and to take it as rest. And by these 39 ordinances being added to this wonderful command, it was not a holy day at all. It was not restful at all. And it actually had become a great burden to the people. Now, I want to give you a couple of examples of what they had done to distort this beautiful command. They felt that it was considered work if you carried anything heavier than the weight of two figs. Now, I'm not real familiar with figs, but I have a feeling they don't all weigh the same. I mean, can you see all the arguments? Which two figs did God need? But it was a distortion. If someone became ill on the Sabbath, you could only treat them enough to keep them alive. You could not try and improve their health, and you could not try and heal them, because it would be work. The Jews started to go into the arena that they wouldn't even bathe anymore on the Sabbath, because if water spilled on the floor, they would consider it washing the floor and you were doing work. The Pharisees had distorted the beauty of a day of love, rest, and honor of the Lord, and that would bring them respite and restoration themselves. And in this scene, the Pharisees accuse Jesus' disciples of working because they had picked and eaten grain from the fields that were nearby. If you will think about this, these men were not living in their homes. They were traveling and working for Jesus, and they had no home. And they weren't nibbling. Scholars all agree with that. These men were very hungry. And yet, according to the true law of God, in Deuteronomy 23, they were not breaking the law, because it was socially right in this Jewish culture that the hungry had a right to pick grain from other people's fields. But due to the distortion of the law, the Pharisees said they were working. And Jesus then starts giving logic, just like Bob did to me. And he tells the Pharisees two illustrations from their own life and from Scripture that shows that God doesn't condemn the truth of the law. And he wants them to see from these two illustrations, one is a special person, and the next illustration is a special purpose. And he is pointing that he is a special person, and he is there with special purpose. And so he is trying to draw them and woo them to believe in him as a lover. The first illustration is in verse 3 and 4, and it's King David. And King David had entered the tabernacle when he was greatly hungry, and he ate consecrated bread, bread that only was to be eaten by the priests. But the bread was freely given to David because he was the anointed one of the Lord. David was special, ordained by God. And this act was never condemned by God. Next, in verse 5, Jesus reminds the Pharisees that the temple priests do double the work on Sabbath, and not even the most rigid legalistic Jew would ever condemn their own priest for the double work that they did on Sabbath, because they were serving God for special purpose. They had to do double the sacrifices. They had to lift the carcasses of animals. They had to light all the fires. They had to slaughter the animals. They did far more than carrying two figs. But they were of such special purpose, nobody ever condemned them. And Jesus is wooing the Pharisees to his specialness. And he is alluding that he is anointed like David, king, and he does special work like the priests. And we learn in Hebrews that Jesus is called the high priest of God. But Jesus then stops with this alluding, and in verse 6 to 8, he nails who he is. And the true law of Sabbath, he says, is of love and mercy, and not this sacrifice. It's not weighing figs, and it's not having a bath. It's love and it's mercy. And then he leads them to a direct revelation that he is God. People say that in Scripture, Jesus never says he's God. He does. He doesn't necessarily say those exact words, but listen to verse 6. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. The temple was where the presence of God lived for the Jews. And if he's saying one greater than the temple is here, it's the manifestation of God in the real. But then he goes deeper and leaves no doubt when he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man is a term Jesus used for himself. Me, he's saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He is telling them that he had immeasurably more right than David to violate tabernacle laws. He had more purpose than the priest named by God to violate Sabbath laws, for he is the Lord. He is master of Sabbath. He's telling them that he is God here with them. And the whole point of Sabbath is to center around him and to point to him. And they were left speechless. But we can tell they were not accepting his wooing. Because in verses 9 to 14, they then question him. I love this. Well, do you think it's all right if there's a healing of a man with a shriveled hand? He has just told them it's love and it's mercy and not sacrifice. And there was method to their madness in this question, because they wanted to accuse him of work. And the man with the shriveled hand was an absolute perfect setup to trap Jesus. Because according to the distorted ordinances of the Pharisees, as I said, you could only heal on Sabbath if it were life or death. And this shriveled hand was certainly not life or death. So it put Jesus in kind of a bind. What was he going to do? Well, he uses this opportunity to teach them that the heart of Sabbath and the heart of the law, instead of traditions, instead of ordinances, is what is so important. And he uses an illustration in verses 11 and 12 out of their own knowledge that if a sheep fell into a pit and it was on Sabbath, they had a right to go get that sheep. That was okay on Sabbath. And he's pointing out how much more valuable is a man than a sheep. And he gives the heart to the Sabbath. So he's saying, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He's showing them the heart of the law. And he is contrasting what they have done to that law. And what he's doing is leading them to a new climate, away from cold-bloodedness. Their reaction when he heals this man is they went out and plotted how they could kill Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this. They were against the disciples from picking heads of grain for food, and they were against healing a man with a shriveled hand on Sabbath. But they were not above plotting murder on Sabbath. Ladies, they were cold-blooded. Their defiance to truth, their disregard of logic, they were digging in their heels, and they didn't want a change of climate from all the distortions that kept them warm and protected them so beautifully. And now Jesus, being all-knowing, realized their plot to kill him. I love that. And in verse 15, Jesus withdraws with many following, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. The opposition has dug in their heels to this new climate, this new way of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't overpower them, but quietly goes about doing his work. Matthew points out to the Jews that this quiet response was an exact fulfillment of prophecy about who Messiah would be. And he gives those verses in 18 to 21, and they're verses that come out of Isaiah. And the major points of this Isaiah prophecy or passage shows that despite great opposition to Messiah, the Messiah would not fight back with his unusual powers like he could do. And these Pharisees have just witnessed tremendous divine miracles and power. to display who he is and what he was capable of doing. But instead, Messiah would take a lowly way. And it says in verse 19, he would not quarrel and not cry out. He would continue to do what he came for. And verse 20, I think, is some of the most beautiful scripture. Prophecy of who Jesus is. And he is reiterating why he came and who Messiah really is. And I want this to ring such a truth to you, because this is why he came, to help the bruised reeds not break. Anybody bruised in here? But what he's saying, he has come for you and he will never break you. And then it says, a smoldering wick he would not snuff out. He would keep people's light of their life going, no matter how despaired life is around them. It is his reason for coming if you follow him. What a beautiful passage of who Jesus Christ is. He will keep you going no matter how broken, no matter how bruised, no matter how dark your world is. And this is true Messiah. And Jesus is seen so clearly in this passage. And this brings us our first principle. Jesus is to be honored as Lord of all. Now, there are two applications to this principle. The first one, is Jesus Lord of every single thing in your life? I'm going to ask some hard questions. Is he Lord over your church denomination? I mean, would you follow him and not the traditions of your denomination if they came into conflict? Is he Lord of your life? Is he Lord over your patterns of living and the rituals and the habits and the religious symbols that you enact every day? Is what you do, the way you pray, the way you receive communion, the way you perceive baptism, the signs that point to him, do they really point to him, or are they empty to you? And you do it just because they are traditions for years and years. And do you honor them more than you honor Jesus? It is amazing how distortions come into our life over time. We make little ordinances and we honor them more than Jesus. I have a very strict prayer life, and I sometimes think I make that more important than really entering into the presence of Jesus. It is so easy to build an ordinance and really miss the preciousness of Jesus Christ. And could you at all be like the Pharisees and cover yourself with many religious extensions, many ways of making you look warm and making you look good, and many protections, and you're missing the real Jesus? As his words woo you this year, do you feel like maybe he could be taking you to a different climate? And you've built such a great protection around yourselves that what you want to do is dig in your heels. I'm going to ask you not to do that. But then the second application is, do you give Jesus a Sabbath? Ouch. It's commanded, you know. How many of us are frantic every Sunday, cramming everything into a day, including church, that should be of rest and holiness and honor of the Lord? And I think this should hit hard. Think about how much better our lives would be if we really did set Sunday aside, and if we really did take a respite. What if we, oh my gosh, got up early on Sunday and made it to church on time? And we're relaxed when we got to church, instead of yelling and screaming at the kids and running in late with no heart for worship. So distracted by the things of the morning. And what if we really did rest the rest of the day, or were hospitable and served for him the rest of the day, bringing in meals to the poor or inviting people to be hospitable? Wouldn't our week be different if we do this and we'd be more fortified? I'm just going to challenge you to think about what you can do on this coming Sabbath that will bring rest and honor and holiness to the Lord and give you a rest. Well, let's go on, because in verse 22 to 37, Jesus reveals the deeper cold-bloodedness, because he who is this wooing lover is now accused of being of Satan. And he refutes this accusation once again with great logic, and interspersed in this logical answer some of the greatest teachings and wooings to truth about Jesus are exposed. We're going to look at the unpardonable sin. We're going to see how important our words are and how important they are. I love it when it says, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never harm me. How many of you believe that? Words have crushed me. I have used words that have crushed others. And he wants us to know how important what we say really is. And so let's look at the scene here. Jesus' power was undeniable proof of who he was. And in verse 22, another miracle occurs. He heals a demonic possessed man who was blind and dumb, both, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Now, this was great power. I love what the scholar said about this, because this was over multiple problems. It wasn't just over a demon-possessed man, and it wasn't just over someone that was blind. It was very complicated and had many layers of healing over the demonic world, over the physical world, probably over the emotional world. But he heals him, and he shows he has great power over multiple problems. The crowd could not deny the power. And they were astonished, and it says in verse 23 that this is what they were thinking. Could this be the Son of David? And Son of David was a term that the Jews used for Messiah. So the crowd was starting to get it. These powers of Jesus were messianic signs. Could Jesus really be Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard that the crowd might be starting to see that Jesus is Messiah, they say, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebul is another name for Satan. And they are saying Jesus is of Satan and that his source is evil. So Jesus, from verse 25 to 29, logically undoes their lack of logic, their illogical argument that the Pharisees are using. And what he's doing is hoping to woo them out of their cold-bloodedness and take them to a climate, oh, it's not protective when you go with Jesus, but it will never harm you. And he basically tells them, now think about it, Pharisees. If Satan casts out his own army, his own demons, from his own kingdom, and it's a kingdom that he wants to spread, and it's a kingdom that he wants to have powerful, and he's casting out his own strengths, that kingdom will fall. Why would Satan get rid of his own men? And Jesus telling them that Satan, or any leader for that matter, would never assign forces to fight against each other. It would be civil war, which wrecks and divides nations. And we know that firsthand, don't we? Now, the second piece of logic that he gives them, and I love this one, is that in verse 27, he tells the Pharisees, hey, this logic, you condemn yourselves with that. When he asks them the question, By whom do your people drive them out? In other words, by whom do your people drive demons out? Because the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Jewish exorcists were very common in that day. And it was very strong in the practice of Judaism. And it was a strong part of the Jewish religious establishment. And if the Jewish religious establishment, the Pharisees, are saying that the casting out of demons is of a satanic source and power, then they're condemning their own religious establishment. And I love that because Jesus is so wise. He is leading them away from such a distortion and leaving them with the only other true conclusion. And he gives it in verse 28, leading them to where he really wants them to go. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The Lord over Sabbath, power of the Spirit of God here, he is telling them that God is among them. Everything Jesus did was to rob Satan and to destroy Satan. And he gives the illustration in verse 29 of the strong man. Jesus is robbing the strong man, Satan. The work of Jesus is a total thievery of Satan and what Satan has brought. Healing the sick is not what Satan wants. Raising the dead is not what Satan wants. Forgiving sins is not what Satan wants. And these were all the work of Jesus Christ. So he is doing robbery of the work of the strong man, Satan. So Jesus' logic undoes their argument. But then he moves into a great teaching, addressing cold-heartedness and sharing what a danger cold-heartedness is. Because in verse 30, he tells them there's absolutely no neutrality regarding him. He who is not with me is against me. And following on the heels of this powerful truth, then Jesus discusses the unpardonable sin in verse 31. And this verse states that every sin, do you hear that? Every sin and blasphemy will be given, forgiven men. I love that. We can have hated God at one time. We will be forgiven. We can discredit him. Every sin will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, many people panic when they read this, and they fear that they have committed this unpardonable sin. But I'm here to tell you truly that if that worries you, then you probably haven't committed it. Because the unpardonable sin is such cold-heartedness. You have got to look at all of Scripture and you must keep this in context. Do not pull this out of what all this arena is teaching us. The Pharisees have accused Jesus, this pure, holy Son of God, of being of Satan. They have turned pure holiness and called it evil. And their defiance only reflects unbelief, but determined unbelief, because they have had so much evidence necessary to trust in him. And they are refusing and they are digging in their heels. But then they take it a step further and they condemn him. Jesus, pure God, come down among us, indwelt by the Spirit of God, lover of mankind, is being called sourced by Satan. It is an absolute and permanent refusal to believe, cold-blooded to the core, because despite contrary proving evidence over and over again, they have refused to look at Jesus as the true lover. And then Jesus tries to woo them further with the symbolism of the tree and its good fruit or bad fruit. And he's telling them, look at my fruit. He's either evil and does evil work, or he's good and does good work, because an evil tree cannot grow good fruit. Jesus' fruit did everything, like I just said, against evil. He brought health, not sickness, healing, not sickness, eternal life, destroying death, forgiveness, destroying sin. And so he takes them and he cautions the Pharisees in verse 34 about what they say. They've just called him of Satan. And he says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What a truth. Jesus is teaching them that their words display what their hearts really do believe, because they've been pressed and pushed to look at the truth. And he says that every careless word will be brought forth at judgment day, and our words will either acquit us or condemn us. This is powerful scripture. And it brings us to our second principle. The human heart cannot be masked. This whole division is about the realness of our hearts. Now I want you to know that I can hold the realness of me in check really good. I grew up such a tremendous actress. Well, actually, I was a liar. Actress is just a pretty word for that, isn't it? But I could really mask the truth for a long time. I could monitor my words. I could carefully watch my actions so that I look good. But when I was put under pressure, or put under crisis, the overflow of my heart would come up. The truth rises in us when we are put to the test. What is your overflow? What is the real that would spill out of you if your climate gets challenged and all those warm layers and that tremendous protection that you've put upon yourself get stripped away? And you really are left naked. This division is an absolute demand that we get our heart right. No pretending. None. There's no neutrality with Jesus. If you have hostility towards Jesus, a feeling of evil about him at all, anger, displeasure, bitterness about life, a feeling of a lack that he has done for you, you must confess it. And I want to be really clear on this. I was not clear this morning and I regret it. A woman came up to me and she said, but look at the Psalms. They were bitter against Jesus, against God. A pouring out of the heart. I said, yes, but they always came back to a praise of him. And it was temporary. I am talking about the bitterness of soul. That you really think God has harmed you. You really believe that, and you have lived it, and you continue to live it. Then you are doing what the Pharisees have done. You are calling the greatest wooer of mankind, the greatest lover, who comes for the bruised reeds and will never break you, and a smoldering wick he will never snuff out. And you are saying, oh no, I believe you've snuffed me continually. And you are evil. And we do it, don't we? What a challenge to cold-blooded hearts. Because when we are pushed and when we are stressed, the truth of our lives is what pours out of us. And this is a chance to confess it and look deep at the realness of us. That is what Jesus is doing to these Pharisees. He is demanding that they look so deep into who they are. Now you would think, after all this hate displayed, that the Pharisees would just leave, or they would turn and believe in him. But no, they have the audacity to ask him for a sign. In verse 38 to 45, they want a miracle to prove he's Messiah. And he tells them, verse 39, none will be given Accept the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus here is telling them there is a great miracle coming, and it will be shown to you. And he's pointing to his death on the cross, where he carries all of our sins. He takes them deep into the earth. He buries them, and he rises new. And this is the ultimate miracle, the ultimate sign for all mankind. We can pray for miracles from healing, for healing. We can pray for miracles for rebellion, for addictions. But we have the greatest miracle in the world. And it is the only miracle we truly need. Because this miracle destroyed Satan, death, evil. And for those who believe and follow this Jesus, it will bring them eternal life. And he then tells them how much worse, once again, he brings this comparison. It's going to be for the Pharisees compared to some of these Old Testament people. And he brings up the city of Nineveh, wicked to the core. It was the most wicked city in that day and in that time. And they were converted by the miracle of Jonah. And they were converted by his preaching. But nay, the Pharisees. And then he uses the Queen of Sheba, who was wooed and traveled out of her climate and came to a different region just to hear about Solomon's God. These were heathens, and they believed more than the Pharisees, who were the elite. They knew the prophecies, the promises, the knowledge of the law, the scriptures, and yet they were cold-blooded to the core towards Jesus, and they dug in their heels. And they would not trust the wooing lover who had brought truth and rest and wholeness to them. And so in his last wooing of them, he warns again there's no neutrality with him. And in verses 43 to 45, he uses the illustration of the unclean spirit to warn that their condition will worsen without Jesus's filling of them. And he gives the illustration of the man that got rid of the spirit, cleaned up his act, but he stayed empty. Now the Pharisees' act looked good, but they were empty and hollow inside. And if you do not have Jesus come and fill you, there is only one other force in the world that will fill you. And Jesus shares how that man, because he left himself empty, then the spirit returned but brought seven more evil spirits, so his condition worsened. And a woman stopped me after class this morning, and she goes, I want to tell you my story. She goes, it's very interesting that I was an alcoholic, and I got clean, but I didn't get clean with Jesus filling me. I just got clean. And I rode high for a while. But then I got so much worse, to the point where I had to go on disability, despaired of life, was suicidal. I was so much worse than I had ever been in my entire life. I had to have Jesus. Even though I had emptied myself of an evil thing, I didn't fill myself, and more evil took me over. And she's, I am so grateful for Jesus, because I've had none of those side effects since I took him in. And he's basically telling these Pharisees, let me fill you. Will you follow me? Because if you don't, your climate is going to get worse. So our last principle, fullness of Jesus Christ, is acceptance of his greatest sign, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the only sign we need to believe to have fullness of Jesus Christ. Evil can never permanently harm you again. No more neutrality will hit you. You will be filled with him and your spiritual condition is guaranteed. The miracle of miracles, the sign, is that Jesus came, died, carried our sins, rose from the dead, and gained us eternal life in a luxury of glory, waiting when we are done with our temporary stay on this earth, which we many times think is like the ICE hotel. What a romance. What a lover. And this sign is enough that we should trust him until we do get to go to the luxury and the glory that waits next door. But how many of us feel like while he's here now with us, we think he's leading us to an ICE hotel, a change of climate that our cold-bloodedness is threatened by, and he's asking us to give it up, to trust that he is taking us to a place where we will deepen with the bridegroom of mankind, and where he will take us from the great stress even we can escape when we have all of our warmth and we have all of our protective coverings all over us. Because he's proved himself as a lover. But we don't want to give up our warmth and our layers of protection. This lesson is a call to our realness regarding Jesus Christ as lover. Lord over all. Lord over every denomination. Lord over every religious symbol. Lord over every moment of your prayer life. Lord over every aspect of what you call holy. If he wants to take you deeper, do not dig in your heels, because you might have built in some distortions that could hurt you. And he wants you not clinging to those things that we have built over time and that draw us to accuse him of really wanting to take us to something harmful. It's calling him evil. He is the greatest lover. He died, and he wants to take you to the special place that he has ordained for you. And yet we dig in our heels when he asks us to give up our secure climate. Isn't this awful? Isn't this just like the Pharisees, that it's so easy for us to condemn them? We should run naked to the ICE hotels planned by our Lord. For we know our lover only has deepness and growth and warmth. And he will take even the most bruised reed, and he will never break you. And he will take the most low smolder, and he will never snuff you out. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to tell my dear husband that when we retire, I want him to make a reservation at the ICE Hotel. I'm very serious, because I want it to be symbolic to Bob that I trust him. But I want it to be a role modeling that I really trust the Lord over all, the Lord of the Sabbath. Will you spiritually make reservations to let Jesus lead you to unfamiliar climates that will change your cold-bloodedness so that you will become real? And we think we stay warm here by not following. If we do that, it's called a distortion and our own ordinance. I pray we give those up. Let's pray. Dear Father, I just ask that this illustration of the ICE Hotel, will not become what people remember out of this lecture. I want these women to think about where you want to lead them, and they dig in their heels, and they think you're bad to do it. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us. There is much Pharisee lifestyle in us, isn't it, Lord? I ask that every one of us will allow you to be Lord over everything we do, over our churches. And, oh, Father, we are building distortions in our churches today. Forgive us and bring us back to the truth of you. And I ask that we will never call you evil when you ask us to go somewhere, that you will never harm us. You only have good for us. And I ask, my Lord, that we will run naked and let the warmth and the protection that we have built be taken totally away, and that we will go undone and go clearly and be following you for the rest of our life. I pray it with all my heart for everyone here and for myself. In your son's name, amen.